Lord, I hope that is really true as those words fall from our lips, that in all we do that we would honor you. And Father, I pray today that we would have a greater grasp of what that means. What does it mean to find our complete sufficiency in a God that we cannot see? I would pray that you would teach us the depths of that truth, that we would be changed by it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. We are in a Creation to Glory series, and we started Ezekiel a couple of weeks back. We took a break because of our resurrection message last week. But I want to remind you of where we are regarding the subject matter of Ezekiel. We find that Ezekiel has been carried away into captivity, into exile, into Babylon, and he has been raised up as a prophet to those who are in exile. We find that other prophets are prophesying within their own land, but he is prophesying while he is in exile, much like Daniel does. And so Ezekiel prophesies about the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, and he prophesies that they would not get out anytime soon from their exile. And he speaks about what's going to happen to the various nations that have given Israel a hard time, and then he speaks at the end of the book about the restoration of the nation of Israel. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, week before last, we looked at the subject matter of idolatry. Now in Ezekiel 20, we want to kind of springboard from that, because what we were really talking about regarding idolatry is that Israel was finding its sufficiency in idols. And it was making idols because it had the desire to have those idols be accountable to them rather than them being accountable to God. And we found that's really what idolatry is all about. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 20, we want to talk about no longer finding any sufficiency at all in the things of this life and any type of idol, but our sufficiency is in Christ or in God. Ezekiel chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we'll read down to the third verse. We read this. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Father, again, we pray now a blessing on your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Here the elders of Israel come, the various religious leaders come before God to inquire of him, and God sends word to the prophet Ezekiel, tell those people, don't bother inquiring of me, I will not hear them. And the reason I will not hear them is because they don't find their sufficiency in me. I'm just sort of a genie in the sky when they need me, but most of the time they've gotten other idols, and they've gotten other gods, and they're finding their sufficiency in that. In Ezekiel 22, there's a whole list of heinous sins that are mentioned there, all kinds of sins. The sins that people find their sufficiency in, the idols that people find their sufficiency in, and I wrote just a few of them down. They found their sufficiency in idolatry, in sexual immorality, in lewdness, in greed, in extortion, in materialism, and the list goes on. As a matter of fact, the very book of Ezekiel deals so much, as do all the prophets, dealing with the sin of Israel or Judah, or both, and finding that they have turned from God, they are not finding their sufficiency in Him and His commandments and His ways. And so we want to talk this morning, sort of a springboard from the subject matter of idolatry, to examining how do I find my sufficiency in a God that I cannot see? How do I do that? How does that work? Well, that's what we want to examine this morning. Now, with that before us, I would say this. I would say that where might I look if I really wanted to find out what it is like to know a God that I can't see. Where would I turn? Well, obviously you would turn to Scripture and find people in the Bible that really found their total sufficiency and security in the Lord. But I think even in a more experiential way, it's finding people in this life who really have lived a life of faith and have experienced the living God in a very real way. I have found a few of them in my life, and I've always latched onto them. Most of the ones that I have found are pretty far along in life. They're in their 70s or 80s. And when I have found them, as I have mentioned to you before, I have found that there are basically four common denominators that all of those people have in common. One is they have a devoted prayer life, an insatiable appetite for the Word. Thirdly, a careless attitude about the things of this world. And fourth, a non-judgmental spirit to those who aren't as far along as they are. And I've seen that in a lot of older people that have really walked with the Lord for a long time, that have found out what it is like to find their sufficiency in a God that they cannot see. And as I've examined some of those lives, I go obviously into Scripture and I see other lives that are the same, that have found God, a God that they cannot see. So what I want to do this morning is I want to examine it from that standpoint. We want to look at several passages, and what I really want to do is I want to go to some texts, whether we actually turn there or I just speak about them. And I want you to note very carefully that God will take the very senses, the five senses that we have, our hearing, our seeing, our touch, smell, taste, so on. He'll take those senses and he'll speak of those senses in a spiritual way. He'll take us into a different kingdom and he'll talk about those senses. And what I want to do, what I sort of want to explore, is how do I develop those spiritual senses the same way that my physical senses have been developed, so that I might be able to find my sufficiency in a God that I cannot see. Because in reality, we're going to find out that there are people that do touch God, and they do taste God, and they do hear from God, and they see God, but they do it spiritually. That's what we want to find out. So listen to some of these terms. In Psalm 34, verse 8, David says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." How do I do that? How do I taste and see? Why would he use the term taste if he's clearly not talking about my physical taste buds, since I can't possibly do that with those? Well, he's talking about some kind of a spiritual arena, but he knows that I understand what it's like to taste something physically with the sensual senses that God has given me. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is nothing wrong with our five human senses. When we talk about sensual pleasure, don't always look at that as wrong. There can be sensual pleasure that is perfectly fine, provided it is within the prescribed limits that God has intended those senses to be used, and never going out of bounds in that. Consider these words. Paul says this in Romans. He says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen. How can invisible things be seen if they are not done so in the spiritual arena? What does it mean when Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad in it"? Since Abraham lived close to 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, how could he have seen his day and rejoiced and been glad in it? Or what does it mean in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Moses, and it says, "Moses was able to see him who is invisible"? How do you see him who is invisible? So we have already looked at the taste, we've looked at sight, and now we look at hearing. We find in John chapter 10 where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." Now, why does he use those terms if they don't mean anything? He's obviously not talking about physical touch or sight or taste. He's talking about in the spiritual arena. And it's very important that we understand that. I was coming back the other day from Georgia on a flight, and there was a man sitting next to me on my right, and he had the earphones on. He was watching the TV during the entire flight, and then he took them off, and maybe 10 minutes before we landed, he opened up a book And I looked, happened to look over at the cover of it, and I saw a picture of Jesus on the front. It was kind of an icon, sort of a very colorful drawing of Jesus. And I sort of thought he might be of some religion from Greece or Russia, maybe an Eastern Orthodox type faith. I wasn't real sure. But when he opened up the book, it was all written in Arabic. And my Arabic is kind of weak right now, so I couldn't... I leaned over and I said, "Excuse me, I'm curious to know." I said, "What language is that?" He said, it's Arabic. I didn't know that it was Farsi or whatever. And I said to him, I said, "Well, you speak excellent English." He said, "Well, I've been here for a long time, so I can read and speak both." And I said, "Well, I've noticed the book must be some kind of a religious book. You know where I'm going, don't you?" And I said, "This must be some kind of a religious book." And he said, "Yes, this is our Holy Week." And I said, "Well, what religion are you?" And he named some type of an Orthodox religion from that area, or further out in Europe. And I said, "Well, what? Tell me a little bit about your religion." He told me a little bit about it. And I said, "I'm curious to know, what does your religion tell you that you have to do to get to heaven?" And he named me four things. Number one was keep the commandments. Number two was follow Jesus. Number three was live a good life. Number four was help out your fellow man. All four things that I know he wasn't doing, all right? Because nobody does, all right? So I leaned over and I said to him, I said, "Suppose you don't keep the commandments perfectly. What happens?" And you'd think he had never thought it through. He just kind of looked at me and thought, "Well, you just try your best." I said, "Suppose your best isn't good enough. I suppose you die and find out your best is not the standard." And he said, "Well, you know, it's kind of from the heart." And so he just went, I thought, this is pretty weak. So I knew I had just a couple of minutes before landing, so I had to get the gospel in. And so I said, "Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about going to heaven." And I told him that you had to be perfect and Christ was our perfection, and so on. But it dawned on me, the man was trying through feeling and through some kind of his human senses to reach God without an understanding of the spiritual sense, the born-again sense. But the same is true of people who are truly born again, that get right back to the world's ways and miss, get back to legal ways, legalistic ways, religious ways, and miss what it means to know a God that we can't see. You know, there was a movie that came out probably 20 years ago called Chariots of Fire. And Eric Little, who is, I suppose, to be a true story, Little was a believer, and he made a statement that said this: "When I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, what Eric Little meant by that was God has given me the great physical skill of running fast. And when I use what God has given me, I feel his pleasure. It's a great statement. Let me slow that statement down a little bit. Let me say this. When I walk, I feel his pleasure. Not when I run, but when I walk. You say, where do you get that from? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So if I walk by faith, I feel his pleasure. Eric Little was simply saying, whenever I do something that God has given me the ability to do, I feel his pleasure. And I believe it is equally true that when I walk by faith, I feel his pleasure. When spiritual senses become more acute, physical senses are dulled by comparison. You see, in this world, our physical senses are always being excited by all the things of life. They're always being charged up. And I've often wondered, and I've said this before, and I've asked people, "Look, please come up, you know the answer to this question. Is it true that if a person goes blind, that their sense of hearing becomes better or becomes more acute?" Now, I don't know whether it becomes more acute or not. All I do know is that people that are blind will tell you they use it more. They rely on it more. Well, a woman came to me last night and said, "Let me tell you a little something about your statement. I'm not a doctor, but I do believe that it goes up. I believe it's heightened." And she said, "Let me tell you what happened to me. When I was 6 years old, I got the measles. And I became blind. I was at least legally blind. I could see light, and if I had very thick glasses on, I could read a little bit of few words." And she said, "From 6 to 9, I was legally blind. And I couldn't open my eyes very long because it hurt so badly. So," she said, "whenever I opened my eyes to read something, I had to capture it right away. I couldn't sit and think about it. I had to capture it. And she said, I learned to have a photographic memory. She said, I don't think I was just born with that ability. I learned to open up my eyes and click, got it. And she said, I still have it to this day, and now her eyesight is perfectly fine. She's come out of it. But she said, I developed that. She said, I do believe that there is a heightened awareness when you do that. And so I think of people who have a heightened awareness that live in lands where there isn't a Western Jesus that I talk about here so often. A Western Jesus is a Jesus that you call upon, you know, from time to time, and you try to get to know in certain situations. But if everything is taken away from you, if all is taken away from you and you live in some foreign land and there is very little food or little clothing or what have you, you are constantly dependent upon a God that you cannot see. And you wind up seeing that God, and you can taste that God, and you can touch that God, because He becomes very, very real. I had a woman come to me after the last service. I couldn't believe it. She walked up to me, and I know her fairly well. And she said, you're right. You're absolutely right. When everything's taken away from you, you really find God. She said, you know, my cancer is in remission. And here's what she said. I kind of miss my cancer because I was so close to God. I don't know too many people that would say that. She said it right over here, she and her husband with tears in her eyes. She said, I miss it because I was so close to God. But now that it's in remission, I'm kind of getting back to life as usual and sort of touching the normal ways of life. But you know, when all is taken away, it's amazing what happens. We find that, and of course, the strongest people on the globe are people that live in persecution and go through difficult times. I wrote myself a little statement. God's passion is a never-ending pursuit to draw me to Himself and away from the world. God's passion is a never-ending pursuit to draw me and you to Himself and away from the world. Not that God expects me to never enjoy anything in this world. We've given all things freely to enjoy, He tells us. But not to the exclusion of when I lose contact with God through my spiritual senses that He has given me and wants me to develop. I said a couple of weeks ago that I've used this expression in the past, and it struck me that out of Romans chapter 14, where it says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, not sensual pleasure, but it is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's holy pleasure. And that's where I got the expression holy pleasure from. Holy pleasure is when I feel the pleasure of God. Holy pleasure is when I experience through my sixth spiritual sense the pleasures of God. A holy pleasure is when I know that I have walked by faith and God has somehow blessed my life in it. And when I see that, I experience that great joy and that great pleasure. Last night was special because we did have a time to anoint and bring on our new elders. And I have to tell you, what was a real holy pleasure last night to me was to stand here and have all three of those men kneel down. And the first person that was kneeling over here to my left was Eric Smith. Eric was 11 years old when Kay and I came to Reston. And his parents, after the first, one of the very first services, took us out to lunch because we used to meet over at the Sheridan, the International Center, and took us out to lunch. And I remember Eric sitting to my right. I remember it like it was yesterday. 11 years old, we're trying to keep him calm down. You know, he's squirming all around. And here he is being ordained as an elder. Now, I have to tell you, that's a holy pleasure. I could feel his pleasure last night. Sitting here ordaining a Bob Varney, who's been in the church for 27 years. That's a holy pleasure. Chris Wilson, who is a little bit newer to our church, been here about 7 years or so, and to have seen a man that as soon as he came here just dove right in. And all those things are a holy pleasure. Mark Seeger deciding to go overseas and take a church, a fairly small church that was without a pastor. Mark was also 11 years old when I came here. I won't ask you how many were 11 when I came here, but anyway, that's the magic number apparently. And to be able to have Mark get up and share, for me to pray for him, was a holy pleasure. And you know, that's really what the Christian life is all about. It's feeling His pleasure. When we run, when we walk, when we do whatever we do, we need to feel His pleasure. But you know, the natural question arises, and I've heard it often, and I've asked it myself. How do people feel the pleasure of God when they're following the things of God? And certainly we often hear that God protects us, He looks out for us, He watches over us. And here's the question, didn't watch out over me. I got in a car wreck this morning. Or didn't watch over my uncle who was a wonderful Christian. He died of this or that. Or what about the people that are being persecuted in foreign lands? Didn't watch over them. Where do we find an answer to that? Well, we find it in Scripture. Let's talk about that for a moment. Let's not dodge that bullet. We go back to the book of Daniel and we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being ready to be cast into a fiery furnace. And if you'll recall, they made this statement to the king. Our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. Why? Because they were experiencing the pleasure of God. They were walking by faith, and that protection that God promises was His grace at that time for those men. And they were trusting in God that whether He delivered them then or delivers them into His kingdom when they die, they saw life from an eternal perspective. And they were tasting God at that time. They could feel His pleasure. I can't help but to think of Joseph, where at the end, where he says to his brothers, he says, "You sold me, but God sent me. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." He was able to look over his life and he could sense the pleasure of God because he had walked by faith and not by sight. I'm reminded of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, just before he is stoned, just before he is killed. He says to God, he says, don't hold this to their account. Almost as if to say, they know not what they do. He was experiencing the pleasure of God. He wasn't saying, "Where's my protection during this time? I thought you said you'd protect me." He did feel the protection of God. He felt the grace of God during that particular time. I'm reminded of these men. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that we started out in Ezekiel. Tell the elders, I won't hear them. They don't find any sufficiency in me. They don't taste me. They don't hear me. They don't know me. They are finding all of their pleasure and all of their sufficiency in this world. In Acts chapter 5, look if you would at verses 40 to 42. We read these words. 40 to 42. And to him they agreed. And he's talking back to a man named Gamaliel, and then the different political leaders are going to give them a hard time. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. What's happening here? They're experiencing His pleasure. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Here we find the Apostle Paul giving his entire list, a whole menu of difficult things that happened to him, but he continued to talk about his sufficiency in Christ. The one book that brings all of this to closure, really brings this to closure, is 2 Corinthians. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to look carefully at some of the wording here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Listen to these words. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What a statement. Paul says that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, our sufficiency is in God. When we find sufficiency in ourselves, any of our abilities, that becomes idolatry. And we're going to find out in a moment that God may have given us some unique abilities and so on, but what He wants to remind us of is that it still came from Him. And that's where our sufficiency must be found. Once we start thinking in these terms and start relating to people and walking with people that live this kind of life, spending time looking at the Scriptures and seeing that God did protect those people during those difficult times and gave them that grace, then we start sensing that our spiritual awareness becomes more awakened. It comes more to life. We are able to spiritually see and taste and hear and smell and feel different things. And he uses all these physical senses to drive home spiritual truths. But the greatest statement regarding this is found in this very same book of 2 Corinthians, and it's found in the 12th chapter. And I'd like you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now listen very, very carefully to the setting and to the wording. The Apostle Paul has been taken up into heaven. Whether he died and was taken up, we don't have all the details. We don't know for certain. But he's clearly speaking of himself. And he comes back and he says, I've been given incredible revelation. And to keep me humble, and I'm not able to let out all this revelation of what I'm seeing, God has given me a thorn in my flesh. All right, that's why I want to pick verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We don't know what the thorn was, probably some kind of physical weakness or what have you. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Is Paul really saying that he enjoys persecution and infirmities and distress? Does he say he really enjoys that? No. What he is saying is, I take pleasure that in those things, God's grace is sufficient. And when his grace is sufficient, I feel his pleasure. I feel his pleasure when I run. I feel his pleasure when I sense his grace, when I realize I'm being undergirded by his power, by Christ himself. This is what the entire scriptures are all about. Finding this person in an intimate relationship, one that I cannot even see. And yet all throughout scripture we find people talking about how they were able to see him. Fanny Crosby, who wrote many, many hymns, you ought to go back and look up some of her hymns in our hymn book, was blind. Many of her hymns talk about seeing him. You know why? She had an acute spiritual sense of a God that she cannot see. And I can't see that God, and I'm not blind. But yet I can see him in other ways, in spiritual senses. And this is what it's talking about here when all these issues come to the fore, this issue of God's grace being sufficient. Now, let me pause for a moment and remind you that in Scripture, in the Old Testament, there is a warning regarding finding sufficiency in ourselves in three different areas. Jeremiah says this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the wealthy man glory in his riches. And the word glory there means to boast in. But if they are to boast, let them boast in this, that they know and understand me. Can God be known? Can God be understood? Obviously. Is he saying that there's anything wrong with him blessing somebody with riches, or blessing somebody with strength, or blessing somebody with a high IQ? No, no. He is saying that if a person glories in that and finding their sufficiency in that, that when they inquire of him, he will say, don't bother. I will not listen to you because you are not finding your sufficiency in me. You're not glorying in the fact that you know and understand me. For the wealthy person, the wealthy person, when they give away large sums of money for the advancement of the kingdom of God, will feel his pleasure. For the wise person that's been given an incredible ability to understand logic and physics and science, when they use that to give proofs of the existence of God, they're using their wisdom in that area, they will feel His pleasure. When a person who has great strength or physical prowess or what have you, or business acumen or whatever, uses it for the glory of God, they will feel His pleasure, just the way Eric Little felt when he said, "When I run, I feel His pleasure." When we do things in that arena, all of those areas are sharpened, because we're reminded the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not for the things of God. And each one of those areas falls into that. The wise man, it's the pride of life. The mighty man, it's the pride of his flesh. The rich man, it's the lust of the eyes. All of those things still fall into those areas. And we must feel His pleasure by using the things that God has given us, and that will heighten and sharpen our spiritual awareness of His existence. If all was taken away, where would I find my sufficiency? Reminded of what Paul says in the New Testament, "In food and clothing, let us therewith be content." Doesn't even mention a house or a car or anything else, just food and clothing. Well, perhaps the big question is, how do I do this? How do I practically leave here today and feel His pleasure? How do I practically leave here today and sharpen those senses, my ability to taste and know that the Lord is good, or see Him who is invisible, or hear Him and follow Him? How do I really go about doing that? Well, obviously, as we turn to Scripture, God heightens our sense of that as we continue to spend time in His Word. We eventually will hear His voice. It does become sharpened. We start developing an ear to listen to God. That's why He uses those expressions. As we go through life and we go through hard times and we experience His grace, we will begin to taste and see that He is good, even though there are times that it sure doesn't feel like it and doesn't seem like it. But I guess I would perhaps start by asking you several questions. We might start by trying to fill in the blanks. Let's start with this. I feel secure, or I feel sufficient because. Fill in the blank. I feel sufficient because. Because why? Because what? Because my bank account is big. I feel secure right now because my bank account is doing well. Let me remind you of somebody in Luke 12 that felt very sufficient because he had many goods stored up for many years, but his soul was required of him that night. Or perhaps you feel very secure in your job. My job is going well. The business I work for has got a good profit margin there. Things are going well. I'm really secure. Might I remind you of a couple of years ago, the dot-coms that were so secure? God has a way of pulling out from under us all those things that we think will make us so very, very secure. Perhaps you've just gotten a clean bill of health from your doctor, and now you feel like you've really got life, really got everything together. You know, God doesn't care if you're healthy. He's thankful for that. He's excited that you're healthy. He's excited that you've got a job. He finds that good, and that's all well, provided you are giving Him the glory. Provided you are not boasting in your abilities, in your wisdom, in your ways, when it goes back to God, you're walking by faith. And by faith you please Him. And when you please Him, you will feel His pleasure. So however God has blessed you, in whatever arena, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. Because He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, what person can possibly say that he is better than somebody else because he has this ability or that ability? Oh, he says, that is not wise. Because didn't you receive that from God? And if you did receive it from God, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it from God? Sometimes you'll see athletes or football players or whatever talking about they're number one or they're the best and so on. You know, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And grace is the ability to live the Christian life. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God labored in me. Paul had to humble himself, as did Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Joseph, Stephen, all of them. And they found the grace of God. And they found the grace of God was sufficient. And the grace of God is what instructs us in getting to know Him. How do I know that? Because Titus says, "For the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world." And God heightens the awareness of all of our spiritual arena, our ability to hear and to get to know Him in a deeper way. And that's what it's about. And guess what? When you use for God's glory your money, your physical abilities, your wisdom, your IQ, when you use your carpentry skills, when you use anything that God has given you as a gift from Him, and you use it for His glory, it pleases Him. And when you please God, you will feel His pleasure. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, you cannot possibly feel His pleasure as the man on the plane that I spoke to was desperately trying to find pleasure in God by finding pleasure in all of His human goodness. Keep the commandments. Follow Jesus. Do good things to your fellow man. Try your best. All of that is for naught. It's all humanism. It's all religion. It's all the ways of the world. But when a person humbles themselves before Almighty God and says, "I cannot possibly save myself. I have nothing that I could ever do to merit eternal life. But I realize that Jesus died for me and was buried and rose again the third day." When that person casts themselves upon the grace of God and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save them, they will feel His pleasure, the pleasure of salvation. And it's God's desire that no man perish. He says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Call upon Him right now that you might be saved. In the quietness of your heart, "Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You and You alone to save my soul," and He will. As believers, if you're here today and you've been able to fill in the blank, "I feel so secure because," I hope the "because" is attached to Christ. I hope the "because" really is attached to the fact that my job is going well, or I've been given a raise, or I've been given great mental ability, or I've been given this skill or that skill because God has blessed me. Because God has blessed me. Father, thank You for the privilege of looking into Your Word and finding out that when our sufficiency is any place else other than You, we will never feel Your pleasure. But when we walk by faith and not by sight, we will feel Your pleasure. And Lord, we want to do that. You tell us this is a marathon. It's a pilgrimage. It's a life walk. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn from it. Now, Father, I pray that You'd bless this day, encourage us in it, and we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.